I'm going to lead us in a prayer that we might concentrate and just put behind us whatever we might be thinking about at the moment so we can gain good things from focusing on God's word. Maybe, Devinda, just turn me down a little bit. There was a bit of a squeal there, but I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Father God, we thank you that you speak to us. You tell us the things we need to hear. And so we pray now as we think on these matters, we think on your word, that you might be with us, give us understanding of what you have said. Give us eyes to see and hearts that are soft. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, now it's true, I don't know if you can still hear me, but it's true that plenty of agnostics and even atheists have thought that they might say certain things to God if he happens to be there and they face him in death. If they had to say to God, why didn't you treat me as you should have? Or if God asks, why did you treat those people in ways that, well, you shouldn't have? Some people have their answers ready. They've prepared them. Some are ready to say, well, I was a good person. Or I didn't know you were there. Or you didn't make yourself clear enough. Or you made me the way I am. Even, I tried my best. So people have their defense speeches prepared just in case. In fact, all of us, you yourself might have thought about your future response to God if he asks about different parts of your life. Now, Romans 1, 22 to 32 has a few different purposes. One of them is to dismantle any excuse we might think to have for our bad behaviour. Last week, Paul told us in verse 21 that although humanity knew God, we neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. That our thinking became futile, that our foolish hearts were darkened. That was the summary. Now this week, Paul expands on that summary. Verse 22 to 32 takes us step by step through the descent of humanity, which happened historically from the time of Adam and Eve through to the present day. And at every stage, Paul's making one thing clear. It was our fault, not God's fault, that things went bad. That God has been beyond reproach. But before we get to that, let's go back and look at verse 16 again before we go further. Because Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. I want us to keep that verse in mind. Verses 16 and 17 are the great statements of the gospel. As we go through this confronting passage, it's helpful to remember where we're going to come back to. We're going to come back to all that God has done for us, the good news. And we'll need to remember that because as we see this sad descent of humanity, it is real. We'll be reminded how much we need rescue and how much the rescue is even greater than the descent. So we'll have three headings today. First, the foolish exchange. We've already heard a bit about that. Also, that God gave them over. And thirdly, a world that calls evil good. So first then, the foolish exchange. Have a look at how it's put. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Last week we saw humanity knew God with Adam and Eve, but chose not to glorify him. Now, Paul tells us what they did instead, that they made a trade. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, for statues and carvings and things made with human hands. And as this real historical process is described, we can think of civilizations across history turning from the living God, taking up idols. And the key word there is exchanged. It's a trade. That humanity had something of infinite value, the knowledge of God, the living God, held truly by Adam and Eve, and we swapped it for something worthless. You know, when I was a kid, you might think you have a story like this too, but I was maybe 8 or 9, and it was announced we were having a party. Can't remember what it was for. But I remember that we were having crayfish for dinner. And fresh crayfish, it was a thing my mum and dad were really into. Still are. But they chose to offer myself and my sister, Lane, an alternative. You can have the crayfish with the rest of us, or you can have McDonald's. And, you know, I hate to say it, but this is what happened. I'd seen this ad on TV for this amazing, you know, limited time offer burger, and something about the ad obviously appealed to me. And so my sister and I can't remember what she was thinking. Maybe she just followed me, silly girl. Anyway, yeah, my sister and I, we had this McDonald's, and the burger was terrible. I remember sitting there eating this disappointing thing, knowing I'd given up crayfish for it. What a bad exchange. Now, in a way, it's a silly example. But you can see how the appeal of something else on the TV brought us to it. And it shows us something true. We, humanity, traded the Creator for what we thought looked better. Right? We swap what is eternal for what is temporary. But the thing we got in return could never satisfy. Of course, we know that most of us have never carved an idol out of wood or whatever and bowed down to it. But the exchange Paul describes isn't limited to an ancient statue worship. Whenever we put something in the position that belongs to God alone, the position of ultimate worth or ultimate trust or ultimate devotion, we're making that same exchange. Or if we seek first, above all else, career or comfort or approval of other humans or control or relationship, we have a modern kind of idolatry. The form changes, but the foolishness is the same. And Paul says, that trade always makes us fools, even when we think we're being wise, especially when we think we're being wise. But next comes the perhaps most confronting part of this passage, because three times Paul says the same thing. He says that God acted in response to what we had done, and God gave them over. Notice how it comes these three times. First of all, in verse 24, we're told, therefore, God gave them over. There it is, if you couldn't see it. Verse 26 again, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And verse 28 again, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So each time, notice there's a pattern. Right? I've put just a little bit on the screen because I love to see you looking at your Bibles for the bit that I'm not putting up on the screen. But we exchanged. We exchanged the glory of God for idols in verse 23. So God gave us over to impurity, verse 24. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie, verse 25. And so God gave us over to shameful lusts. We didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, verse 28. So God gave us over to a depraved mind. Now, at every step, God's responding to what we chose. But it's important to see, it's not God passively just stepping aside. The Greek word there used is paradidomi. It's a judicial term. It was used for handing a prisoner over to their sentence. And we're hearing that God gave humanity over. He was a judge passing a sentence actively. You could contrast that, say, with a parent shrugging and walking away. And that matters for a couple of reasons at least. First, if God just allowed us to drift, well, that wouldn't be justice. It'd be neglect. A judge who sees a crime and walks away, that's not a righteous judge, but rather a judge who sees the case and passes sentence is doing justice. And so Paul's argument here is God is righteous, and an active sentence is part of what makes that so, what makes this a just punishment of humanity rather than divine indifference. Or second, notice the punishment fits the crime with a precision that points to a sentencing mind. Each time, Paul is arguing the consequence matches what was exchanged. The correspondence isn't a blind, random drift, but rather a sentence designed to reflect the crime. You know, when I was about 12, I think it was, I'm guessing here a little, I decided to help my younger sister learn to ride a bike. I decided maybe we just happened to be outside, the bike was there. It was grass, so that was good. She's nearly 5 years younger than me, so Maybe she was about 7, could have been younger. And my method was simple, though don't hear me recommending this. Push the bike hard on the backyard grass, let go, watch her fall over, try again. Right? Pick her up and hope she wasn't injured. Now, I had that sense this might be wrong, but I guess I didn't really care, or I remember thinking, well, I don't know how else to do this. I was committed to my approach. And then Dad walked out. And I remember thinking to myself, he's probably not going to be pleased with this. But it didn't stop me. I pressed on. And while I expected him to, and I was sure Mum would have stopped us, Dad then made a deliberate choice. He let me and Lane keep going, watching on. I suppose he was guessing that we might learn more from the consequences of our method than from being told to stop. Now, as I look back, I think I'm happy to call that wise parenting. You don't want to squash all risk. But what Paul describes here, that God is doing, is something stronger still. Dad chose not to intervene, but still to stay there and watch, to let the chips fall where they may, but not to walk away. Thankfully, there was no injury to my sister, so that was all good. And she can ride a bike today. I can't remember if I helped or not. But no, this description of God is even more than what my dad was doing. Well, God actively handed people over with a formal sentence against wrongdoing. It's not passive. It's definitely not neglect. It's a judicial act. He's saying, you chose this, now I'm sentencing you to it. Sometimes the most fitting form of judgment is God saying, you've been sentenced to continue down the foolish road you chose. But it's an active sentence. Now, in verses 26 to 27, we have a sensitive matter. Paul now gives a specific example of what this looked like historically. He speaks of women and men exchanging natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And it's good for me to acknowledge the obvious here. This is one of those places where the Bible's teaching moves against the sentiments of our age. Every age has its tension points with Scripture. Every culture does. And these are some of ours. Now, it doesn't mean the Bible's wrong. It means it's particularly a test for us here, whether we're for the Bible first or for the culture first, or for our feelings first. It also means we feel the friction. Let me say, I'm very aware that some here feel this very personally. It is personal for many. And we're aware, aren't we, that some will say, if God gave me these desires, it must be right to act on them. And sometimes they can say that and mean it's right to act on their same-sex sexual desires. Sometimes they mean on their opposite-sex sexual desires outside of marriage. And that's an understandable thing to feel. But think about it for a moment. We all have desires and instincts that we know we shouldn't act on. Sometimes we have acted on them, but we know we shouldn't. The desire to take something from a shop, perhaps, that isn't ours, or to be dishonest on our taxes, or the pull towards someone else's spouse, the urge to lash out at someone weaker because we can. We all vary in which instincts we struggle with from person to person, but the fact that we have a desire doesn't mean it's right to act on it. And that's true across the board. And here Paul's argument is giving us a reason why we have various evil desires. God has given us over to various disordered desires as a just punishment, sometimes for the wrongs of our ancestors, sometimes for our own wrongs. That's what he gave them over means. That is, these desires are not evidence of God's design for how we should live. They're evidence of our descent, rather, into evil. They're part of the sentence. They're not part of the blueprint. So, it's important also not to isolate sexual sin as though it's the main point of this passage. It's not. Paul mentions it as one example in the middle of the descent. And the list that follows it in verses 28 to 32, it's far broader. Paul's describing the whole of human civilization in descent through history. He's not singling out one group of people or one type of sin. Every one of us will find ourselves somewhere in this list. So, real question for us is this. Where has God historically, in your life perhaps, handed you over to the consequences of your own choices? Where's he handed me over? We can think back on that question. It could be a bitterness we've nursed for a long time. It could be a relationship we walked away from. It could be a habit we know is destructive, but we keep choosing it because we like it so much. God's giving over. It is a form of judgment. But it can also be a form of mercy if it forces us to feel the weight of what we've chosen. Some of us, we only come to our senses when we experience the full consequence. It's true, we can't roll around in the pigsty and expect to come out clean by ourselves, but we can be cleaned with Jesus' help. And so we need to keep coming back to the gospel. We'll keep coming back to verses 16 and 17, even before the end of this sermon. But where do you find yourself in this list? See, the third and final stage of the descent comes in verses 28 to 32. And this is where I think most of us will find more than one thing that we relate to in ourselves. But it's also, and this is important, where the history reaches the present day. Right? Do notice Paul's verbs shift to the present tense, verse 28 to 32. The descent that began with Adam and Eve has now reached its full expression. That God has given us over now to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And Paul gives us a list for what it looks like now. Here it is, verse 29, this depraved mind doing what ought not to be done. That they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. It might be good if you find the time to look this up this week, read it again slowly. It's not a list of dramatic criminals, is it? It includes gossip and arrogance, disobedience to parents, and greed. Ordinary, respectable sins sitting right alongside murder and God-hating. The descent has affected everything. And then we come to the climax, verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. In a way, this is the bottom of the descent, because it's not just that people do evil, it's that whole societies, people's groups, build cultures of mutual approval around evil. They don't just fight in the schoolyard, they have a crowd around them yelling, fight, fight, fight. Many people across humanity know deep down these things are wrong, and yet you'll also find around humanity people not only doing them, but encouraging each other in them, giving approval. You know, for a silly example, a few days before my 18th birthday, a few of us were celebrating finishing the first semester of uni, first for me anyway, and I used a friend's ID to get into a nightclub. I was a few weeks short of 18. And of course, my friends went along with it. Not only the one who gave me his ID that I used, he looked enough like me in that strange light. But also they had to tell me not to cheer when I'd got in, so obviously, right? But they were pleased I got in, right? We all knew it was wrong. No one was confused about that, but we all rejoiced, at least inwardly, in me getting in. We made it fun and normal. And we do this in all sorts of ways, in all sorts of places. Multiply it across a whole civilization and you have verse 32 across the whole human race. We tell each other the greed is ambition, that lust is freedom, the gossip is just honesty, that arrogance is confidence. We excuse each other, we even celebrate each other when we shouldn't. But one of the points here is this, that no one will be able to stand before God and say, well, I only did it because everyone else was doing it. It's not a defense, but rather it's another part of humanity's great descent. And so look again with this uncomfortable question. Where do you find yourself in the list? I presume not in the murderers and God haters, but maybe the gossips, maybe the arrogant, maybe the ones who approve of those they know to be wrong. I think envy is something I easily fall into, or kinds of greed. Paul didn't write this list so we could look at there at the world and shake our heads. He wrote it so we could look at our own hearts, so that every one of us could find ourselves in this list and be pushed back to Jesus. So see the shape of what we're seeing here. Humanity knew God. We exchanged him for idols. God, in just judgment, gave us over to what we wanted. And so our minds and our desires degraded further. And now we live in a world where whole communities call evil good and support each other in it. And none of it is God's fault. At every step, God was responding justly to what we, humanity, chose. And so, I mentioned some excuses last week. Here are some more, two more, that we might have prepared for meeting God that just won't work. Again, I'm wired this way. God made me with these desires, so how can he blame me for acting on them? Well, we don't excuse others when we hear them making that kind of claim. And we can't blame God. He made humanity good. It was humanity that chose to reject what was good, and God who justly gave us over to the consequences, so that the warped desires we carry now, all of us in different forms, are the fruit of that collective rebellion, not God's design. They're our fault as a human race, not his. Or second, God gave up on us. He stopped trying. But notice even in verse 32, he still speaks. We hear even now at the bottom of the descent, people still know God's righteous decree. His revelation is still getting through, both about himself and about how we ought to treat others. The fact that many people throughout history have understood these things, even today. They know God's righteous decree, even today, about these things, means that God will be able to say, they knew, so you should have too. So all of this then is sad, or I don't know if you're feeling good right now, I'm not. But it's meant to push us back to our only hope, verses 16 and 17. Let's cheer ourselves up again with what God has done. You can see why Paul is saying, yes, this thing, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, not the righteousness that condemns us, the righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And don't we say, phew. Right, isn't that great? The same God who justly gave us over is the same God who will, through his Son, bring us back. But I want to show you something remarkable as we get to the end. You know, the word that I told you about for God giving them over, that paradidomi word, it's one Paul's going to use again later on in this passage in Romans 8. And he's going to say that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There it is. Gave him up for us all. That is, yes, God actively handed us over to judgment, but then God actively handed his son over to bear it, to bear that punishment and shame we deserve. Same verb, the same costly, deliberate, sovereign action. And it's a great thing. It's what makes the gospel the answer to the descent. It's not God changing his mind or looking the other way. It's God acting rather with the same decisive authority and intent and love here, as well as justice. The descent is real, but it's not the final word. The final word is that God in Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He's provided this righteousness, not based on your performance and mine, but on his faithfulness by trust alone in the Lord Jesus. So no, we cannot excuse ourselves. But yes, we can be forgiven through Jesus' death. That is the great gospel that we keep hearing about in this letter to the Romans. Well, why don't we pray? Well, Father, we admit we do see ourselves in this passage. We've made foolish exchanges in our past. Individually, we can think of them, Father, and corporately, as a race, human race. So we admit we justly were handed over to the consequences of our rebellion. But thank you, Father, that you didn't leave us there. Thank you. And so we pray for each of us here this morning, however we've come, Father, whether we're Christian a long time or wandering away or never accepted you, please, for each of us, you see us all, you see all our hearts. Help us now to put our trust fully in the Lord Jesus, to abandon any excuse, but to rejoice in your forgiveness and salvation in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.